It's a little more typical to bring greetings from the snows of New Hampshire, but as we've already been told, God in His kind providence is giving us time to worship Him this morning before the snows arrive. So greetings to your pastors, Pastor Ventura and Pastor Buckley, and their families, and a special greetings to Mrs. Becker, widow of a beloved, dear friend, Pastor Becker. And greetings to all here this day, brothers and sisters. It's good to be here. We were experiencing snow on the way down, and I thought, we might have to turn around, but then there was a clear pocket in Worcester and down to the church. So we're so pleased we could be here with you this day. Well, let's continue to glorify God in the hearing of His Word as we turn in our New Testaments to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And let's hear God's Word as we, as I read it for us in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1 through 20. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, every one to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. Dear congregation, many people in our world, and for that matter, many people in the Christian church, ask a question this time of year. And the question goes something like this: what is the meaning of Christmas? Certainly something that the whole world remembers in one way or another must have meaning. Certainly something that has been remembered by people for thousands of years must have meaning. What is the meaning? Even if you tune in the radio and TV these days, those who are materialist are even a little alarmed at how materialistic Christmas is becoming. And they might even pose the question, what is the real meaning of Christmas? Well, what is the real meaning of Christmas? Does anyone here know? What would you say to that question? Well, I'm glad I don't have to give my own answer, because I might offend some and I might disappoint others. But here in God's Word, in the special revelation in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 2, in the reading we've looked at this morning, when the heavenly hosts of angels appeared to the shepherds, they who were sent from the presence of God, they who spoke the Word of God, they have taught us, and they have taught all who read God's Word, the real meaning of Christmas. And I'd like to propose to you that the real meaning of Christmas is their very first words that they gave us in verse 14. Look at them again. What does it say? Glory to God in the highest. There it is. That's the real meaning of Christmas. That sounds to me, doesn't it sound like to you, the real meaning of the coming of Christ, the Word made flesh? Glory to God in the highest. Not just glory to God, but glory to God in the highest. Now, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? It's one that can be very melodious. It can be sung. It can be spoken in a very melodious way. But what does it mean? What does that mean, glory to God in the highest? John Calvin writes, it means to be stirred up to celebrate God's glory by the understanding of His grace. Matthew Henry writes and says, this is what it means. He says, other works of God are for His glory, but the redemption of the world is for His glory in the highest. He goes on and says, God's good will to men, to sinners, manifested in the Messiah, redounds very much to His praise and to His glory. And finally, Matthew Poole says this. He writes and says, the angels are telling us here that their wish, their desire, their want for all people is that those who hear their words might note that God's acts, that among all of God's acts, no act more declares the glory of His power and wisdom and goodness, and no act declares more His goodwill toward men than the resulting peace that comes upon earth through faith, through a justifying faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's three giants of the faith that tell us and exposit for us the meaning of this word, glory to God in the highest. Do you understand what this means? Do you have some sense from these faithful commentators what this means? Glory to God in the highest. Do you know what glorifies God? Do you know what glorifies God? We are told in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Corinthians, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, there's a use of the word glory to God, but really what Paul's saying there is that we are to live to His glory, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do. We are to live to His glory. But you will notice in the angel's word, that we are told here that the birth of Christ is to bring a response of glory. Glory to God in the highest. The birth of Christ, the beginning of the gospel on earth, is to bring a response of praise. It is to bring a response of adoration. At the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when the church remembers the birth of Christ, as it rightly should, it ought to stir us up. It ought to move our faith such that our faith, informed by the knowledge of His grace, might so be stirred up that we sing or say, glory to God in the highest. Remember, Luke, the Apostle Luke here, is writing to the gospel to converts living in the Gentile world. He's writing so that the church, which has been planted in the Gentile world, will know how to live and how to act as God's people in a Gentile world. Much of our living, brothers and sisters, and much of our acting in our daily life is simply our responding to God's word. That's really what it means to live to God's glory. I remember a few weeks ago we were batting this question around in our own family. One of my daughters, I think it was, asked me, now, what does that mean? I don't know if she was asking me, but she was throwing it out as a general question. What does that mean to live to the glory of God? How can I live to His glory? How can I face that trial? How can I go on? Well, we are to respond to God's Word. That's what it means to live to His glory. We are responding to His Word with adoration and love. We're to respond to His Word with trust and peace. We're to respond to His Word with faith. We're to respond to His Word with growth in grace and in knowledge. We are to respond to His Word because we are believers. We might also be called readers of God's Word and believers and responders to God's Word. And so as soon as Scripture records the coming of mercy into our world, the coming of the day spring from on high into our world, namely the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, the angels teach us the response, what should be the response of the created world, namely glory to God in the highest. So I'd like to seek in our time remaining to answer in two ways this morning from our passage what it is that glorifies God in the highest. And the first, according to the outline in your bulletin, is it glorifies God to save sinners by means of a sin-bearing Savior. Go back now to chapter 2 and please look with me at verse 7. Verse 7, what does it say? It says, and she, that is Mary, brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Well, by all human appearance, what does the text say in verse 7? The text says, she, that is Mary, brought forth her. Notice the language there. She brought forth her firstborn son. This was just another baby entering the world from a human standpoint. Humanly speaking, if you were to look at this baby, Mary was laying her firstborn son in a manger. And of course, most people in our world and in history view Jesus in just that way, as a man. A great man, yes, but a man. A man. But you see, faith, if it is in your heart today, if it is in my heart today, faith not only comes by means of the Word, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, but also if faith is in your heart and mind, faith is drawn to the Word. Faith is drawn up to and desires to receive the revelation of God's Word. In the first chapter of John, it says faith receives Him. Faith receives Christ. In one of Paul's letters, he writes that he's writing to a church, he says, you have received this Word not as the Word of men, but as the Word of God. And that's what faith does. Faith receives the Word. It is drawn to the Word. It desires the revelation of God. It goes beyond human appearance and desires the Word breathed, the Word from heaven. And so God says in verse 11, He says this in verse 7 also, but He says in verse 11, He sent an angel to teach us who this human baby was. Look at verse 11. It says, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. See, the angels from heaven are describing to us who this human baby is and who this human baby was. He is the Savior, Christ the Lord. Now, those who have no faith will believe only verse 7. But those with the gift of God called faith in their hearts will receive verse 11. And you'll not only receive it, but you will confess it, and you will feel in your heart, by the work of the Holy Spirit, your need of the Savior. The great question that true faith asks itself is, what can I do with my guilt? How shall I be saved from eternal hell? Multitudes and multitudes are breathing their last, and at the funeral services in which their families attend, they are being consoled by false shepherds that they are at last at peace. And in reality, they have entered hell. As it says of the unsaved rich man in Luke 16 and verse 23, that the very next conscious thing he knew, the moment after he died, Scripture says, being in torments in hell. Thomas Watson says the worst thing about hell is the word forever. The word forever. The great question of faith, if faith is in your heart, faith asks questions. Faith asks great questions. True faith asks great questions. And the great question is, how might I be forgiven of all of my sins? How might I be right once for all with the God of heaven? How can an unrighteous sinner be justly declared righteous and once for all saved forevermore? And faith, which raises these questions, runs to the answer. Verse 11, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior from sin, a Savior from guilt, a Savior from hell, a Savior is born, who is Christ the Lord, a Savior. Look at verse 11. A Savior is born. Those words, is born, is telling us of his human nature, isn't it? It's telling us of his human nature. The word is born is telling us that there is hope for each human who has been born. Are you a human who has been born? Of course you are. So am I. There's hope for us because we've been born. We've entered this world. We're human. The Savior's been born. Tells of his humanity. But lest we think too low of this Savior, the Bible teaches us he is Christ, the Lord. He is human, son of Mary, but he is the Lord. He is the eternally begotten Son. Lest we think too low, Scripture teaches us he is the Lord. He is the Creator. He is the wonderful Counselor, Everlasting God, Prince of Peace. He is the Lawgiver. He is the one God. Yes, there's three persons. There's one God. And that one God took on flesh. Think about that for a while. There's one God. He is God. He is that one God. And he has been born. The Savior is Christ, the Lord. He is fully man. He is fully God. The Savior is God. There's only one God, and that's why he's the only Savior. He's the only way. Pilate said, behold, the man. And Pilate said that because he was fully man. He was declared to be man before his substitutionary death so that man and men and women and children might have hope. Behold, the man. But having observed by faith his death, the centurion said, truly, this was the Son of God. You see, there's only one Emmanuel. There's only one God in our flesh. There's only one who in our flesh could then endure the wrath of God. And that's our problem. That's man's problem. Yes, sin is his problem, but it's the wrath of God. One sin equals the wrath of God. But here's the hope. God in our flesh. God in our flesh. The birth of Jesus is the birth of your Savior. Now, how are we to understand this word Savior? Well, I would submit to you that we understand the word Savior, or we can't understand it, unless we understand its opposite. Its opposite. You say, what does that mean? Well, we do this all the time in Scripture, don't we? God so loved the world. Why? Because the world's under wrath. That's the opposite. The angels sang of peace on earth. Why? Because men are guilty. They're not at peace. That's why. Men are guilty and their conscience condemns them. And their guilt makes them run from God and hide from God. And use all kinds of addictions and sinful things to cure themselves. But that only drowns men further in misery. That only makes them further drowned and blinded in sin. The angels sang peace on earth because men are not at peace. Well, this is how we understand the word Savior. A Savior is born, Christ the Lord. Well, what's the opposite? You need a Savior. You need a Savior. You need to be saved. You need to be saved from death, eternal death. You need to be saved from sin as defined by the Ten Commandments. You need to be saved from self. That's the Christian's constant battle, his constant work of sanctification. I need to be saved from self. I've been saved from hell. I've been saved from condemnation. Now self. I need to be saved unto a living of a life that glorifies God. I need to be saved from patterns in my life that provide, make provision for the flesh. I need to be saved unto a new lifestyle. I need to be saved from doubts. I need to be saved from anxieties. I need to be saved from inward fears. I need to be saved from carrying baggage around that I've been carrying for years. Baggage that causes me still to fear. I need to be saved unto living with strong faith. I think it's true. Biblical words unveil their meanings more as we consider them and their opposites. They unveil their meaning in more of their fullness. We have a Savior. We need to be saved. Well, the Word of God tells us there is a reason why God shows mercy to sinners. That there is a reason why Christ is born a baby, yet the Lord of heaven and earth. This is not only to teach us to marvel at the incarnation, and we ought to marvel at the incarnation, but this is also teaching us a Savior has been born. Well, the reason the angels came was to announce the purpose or the response that ought to be in our hearts if there's faith in our hearts, and that is glory to God in the highest. Now, of course, God saves us for many reasons, but there is one purpose that eclipses all other purposes, and that is to bring glory to God in the highest. If you just flip over to Ephesians 1, we're not going to read any of the text here, but just to review a little bit of it, this is exactly what the apostle is getting at in Ephesians chapter 1. He tells us the reason that God has chosen and elected certain ones before the foundation of the earth, the reason that God has predestined them to become sons of God. Why? That they might boast and say, well, I must be so great. I must be so worthy. God's elected me. This is so great. He is really... No, that's not the reason. God forbid. God forbid. But rather, as Ephesians 1 refrains again and again, to the praise of the glory of His grace. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Well, who is to praise Him? Who is to feel in their hearts this adoration, this adoring wonder? Well, the answer is redeemed sinners. Redeemed sinners. Are you a redeemed sinner? Am I a redeemed sinner? We speak theologically of the doctrine of glorification, and that teaches us that someday those who are truly saved will be glorified. That is, they will be sinless. All the remnants of sin will be removed. But I would suggest to you the doctrine of glorification also means that in that day, when we're glorified, we'll be able to glorify Him perfectly. Then, not only will we be sinless, but we'll be able to praise Him as we ought. Well, Ephesians goes on. There's much there. But brothers and sisters, I wouldn't rightly apply this first point to you if I didn't ask you to ask yourself this question. What am I living for? What is my whole life about? What do I want in my life? Do I want money? Do I want a happy family life? Do I want a boyfriend or a girlfriend? What do I want? Do I want comforts and pleasures and conveniences that I see advertised on my satellite dish? Do I want popularity? Do I want fame? Do I want the approval of others? Do I want friends? What am I living for? What is the goal of my life? Well, faith is as much about receiving a justifying Savior as it is about answering this question, what is the goal of my life? Faith is as much about one as it is about the other. It's as much as about beginning the Christian life as it is continuing the Christian life. Maybe you are saved today and you don't have a goal. Is that possible? Is it possible to be saved and to not have the goal of glorifying God in the highest? Is that possible? Is it possible to be an angel in heaven and to know what an angel knows and to see what an angel sees? And is it possible for an angel not to glorify God? Will you say, I'm not an angel? That's true. But if you're a Christian, you're a redeemed man or woman or child. It is for you and not for angels that Christ has come. They rejoice, we might say by proxy. They rejoice, rejoicing in what God has done for man. But we can rejoice because of what He's done for us. Is it possible? I say no. The only ones that don't praise Him are the dead. Maybe you are dead. I hope not. But the Bible says, and you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And with that taste of mercy in our hearts, you see, heart, knowledge, then guides our tongues and guides our feelings and guides our response to the gospel. This is what the psalmist said in Psalm 63 and verse 3, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. John Calvin wrote and said, the gospel of Jesus Christ is given to us to stir us up to glorify Him. Christian, your goal, my goal, what we're to aim at, what faith lives for and what faith breathes for is to glorify God in the highest, for God coming to be with us, for Emmanuel, God with us. The Word made flesh. Remember Poole's quote, no act of God more declares His power, His goodness, or His wisdom, or His goodwill toward men, than the Word becoming flesh. We learn to give glory to God every time we hear about our Savior, not just His birth. Every time. Every time your pastors preach of the Christ. Every time we hear any part of the gospel, we are to be stirred up to bring this response, glory to God in the highest. But then secondly and finally, God brings glory to His name by the announcement of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the passage in Luke chapter 2, as we go back to that passage, it also teaches us that the birth of Christ was announced. This announcement, notice, begins in verse 10, and I'll read it for you. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you, you see the announcements continuing, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Here's some more of the announcement. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. The birth of Christ was announced. All great events are announced. This is the greatest of all events to this point in history. This is the indescribable gift of the Lord. A Savior is born. It no longer is a mystery. Mystery in the sense of that which was hidden, that which was not plainly and clearly revealed. It's no longer a mystery. Now it's being unhidden, or it's being revealed and made known. And it was being widely proclaimed to many. You see, the gospel of Christ is to be announced. This is the Great Commission. But it's not only the Great Commission, something that we feel very small under, very humbled by, but it's the feeling that we all have in our hearts, oh, I wish I could share this with someone. Who can I tell? Who can I tell this message to? That is also the Spirit of God. That is also the truth that the gospel is announced. This was the work of the apostles, the work of Paul and his missionary journeys. The gospel which had been hidden is now to be universally announced, made known. This is in part what the visible church is about, in part. The visible church is to be a gathering on the Lord's Day, in part, in their worship services for the purpose of announcing, making known through the preaching and through the other parts of the worship service, making known the message of the gospel. The doors of the visible church are to be open to visitors. We invite them. We run ads, right? In newspapers. We invite them. Well, what are we inviting the public to? Well, perhaps the ads in the newspapers ought to not just tell them our times and all of these things and the upcoming sermon, but perhaps we might also say in our announcement that we will be announcing the good news. We will be making an announcement of the message of mercy to sinners. It's something we sincerely wrestle with, isn't it? How can we better announce it? How can we better announce the message to the world? Well, Luke chapter 2 tells us that the Savior's birth was announced, but I would have you note that it was the way that it was made known and those to whom it was made known that ought to draw our attention. For notice, those to whom it was first announced were just a few witnesses in the dead of night. What does it say in verse 8? It says, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night." Not to kings, not to Caesar, not to priests or elders or Pharisees or Sadducees, not in the city center, no, not over some mass communication vehicle like the internet, no, but to shepherds. Shepherds. Who were shepherds? Well, shepherds were chosen, I believe, because they were men of little renown in the Jewish community. We are told by some historians that shepherds were looked down on not only by the nations, as we know in the Old Testament, but they were looked down on by their fellow Jews because, in part, their shepherding task was like a 24/7 shepherding task. And it kept them, many of them, from the feasts, from the other services that the more devout Jews attended. Thus, in a culture dominated by the Pharisee, this made the shepherd to be seen as most unworthy. Most unworthy. Well, he doesn't even come to all the Jewish feasts. He doesn't attend the things we attend. And yet, an angel and then a whole host of heavenly angels appeared to the shepherds. The greatest event in the history of the world unto that point was put in the hearts and into the ears of the despised, in order to be told to others. And it says, notice then in verse 17, as we drop down a little bit, it says in verse 17, "Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning the child." Now this is a part of glorifying God in the highest, isn't it? Surely. The manner in which God first announced the gospel and those to whom he made known the gospel. As I was thinking about that, I said, that sounds a lot like James chapter 2 and verse 5. "Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" The psalmist says in Psalm 41 and verse 1, "Blessed is he who considers the poor." Well, why is the one who considers the poor blessed? Because that's what God does. God considers the poor. God considers the weak. And by weak, I don't mean all Christians are sickly. Yes, we have sickness. But that's not what the Bible means by weak. It means weak and unimpressive to the world. Weak in the sense of unwise to the world. Weak in the sense of with the appearance of foolishness to the world. He has chosen the weak to be rich in faith. You see, God has a reason, and one of his reasons for this manner and for these recipients is that faith might rest on Christ. But the reason really which gets more at our passage is so that faith might result in bringing glory to God. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians. I want to read this passage. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 through 31. The Apostle Paul is picking up the same theme when he says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. The things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Which ruler, which high priest, which Pharisee in Jerusalem, or for that matter, which wise man over in Athens, would have ever guessed that the greatest grace of God, the greatest display of His power and of His wisdom and of His love, would have been first put into the ears and into the hearts of the foolish and of the base and of the despised and of the rejected? That the word of mercy, and that He who is the life-giving Savior would come to them first. Who would have ever guessed it in our world? Who of us would have ever guessed it? That is how every true believer feels here this morning. If you're a true believer, this is exactly how you feel. How is it, Lord, that you have come to me? Lord, I am not worthy. My battle with sin shows this. I continue to battle with sin. It shows I'm unworthy. Why was I made to enter? Why, Lord? Why? No one else in my family, perhaps. Why? My sins cry out, unworthy. Unworthy. Do you not see this is the very reason that Christ is worthy? This is the very reason that a Savior is born. This is the very reason that we are shown mercy. We say and we feel through faith, O Christ, You alone are worthy. We've sung some good hymns this morning. There's a hymn that captures this expression of this faith, captures the humility of heart, captures the some description of the birth of Christ and also that response that is proper of adoration. And I just want to read you a couple of those verses from the prose. It's number 150. Number 150. All my heart this night rejoices as I hear far and near sweetest angel voices. Christ is born. Their choirs are singing till the air everywhere now with joy is ringing. Forth today the conqueror goeth. Who the foe? Sin and woe. Death and hell overthroweth. God is man, man to deliver. His dear Son now is one with our blood forever. Shall we still dread God's displeasure? Who, to save, freely gave His most cherished treasure? To redeem us, He hath given His own Son from the throne of His might in heaven. Come then, banish all your sadness, one and all, great and small, come with songs of gladness. Love Him who with love is glowing, hail the star near and far, light and joy bestowing. Dearest Lord, Thee will I cherish. Though my breath fail in death, yet I shall not perish. But with thee abide forever, there on high, in that joy which can vanish never. God has a reason. God has a reason. And that is that our faith might glorify the Lord. May it be today. May the Lord enable you. May He enable me, as Calvin has written, that the gospel might stir up our faith to adore Christ. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Our blessed God and only Father, O blessed Christ, the Word made flesh, blessed Spirit, Lord and giver of life, who proceeded from the Father and the Son, one God, three persons, we adore you. Indeed, Lord, the gospel does stir up our faith. Indeed, Lord, every aspect of the gospel. Today we've considered the birth of our Savior. But Lord, how rich, how indescribable is that gift. How many portions you give to our hearts and to our heads to meditate on, to rejoice in, to enable us to live to your glory by responding to the word. Oh Lord, grant, we pray, faith to the dead today. Give to the dead life. Raise them from the dead, Lord. Join them to Christ, who hath died for them and risen again. And Lord, we who are risen, we pray you will rise us a little further in our walk of sanctification. Help us to fight against sin a little harder with a resoluteness to put it to death. Grant, Lord, that we might also have that joy and that peace that comes through faith as we look at Christ. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the providence of meeting you this day, staying the blizzard and the storm, and enabling our hearts to look heavenward. And now come to us, Lord, strengthen us, make us alive, further strengthen our life, bring all glory to your name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.